Good morning. This morning for the scripture reading, our newly returned Pastor Grant has prepared a selection of Proverbs, readings from Proverbs, on the theme of wisdom with family. And to save us having to thumb through our Bibles, Rick has provided the readings for this week in the bulletin. If you look at the order of service, there's an arrow, and the arrow points across the next page into Proverbs for the week, so you can follow along with me. So beginning with Proverbs 10:1, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother. Proverbs 28, verse 24. He who robs his father or mother and says it is not wrong, he is a partner to him who destroys. Proverbs 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 12, 4. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. Proverbs 22, verse 14. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. These are the words of the Lord.
Would you bow in prayer with me? O living God, we now ask that in your mercy and grace, you would open our minds and hearts to see and understand what it is that you've written for us, that we might follow in your ways and enjoy the blessing of your goodness and wisdom all the days of our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen. How long has it been since you've held a baby in your arms? Can you remember the feeling of having that little thing in your arms, this little cute, tiny thing? You know, I find, I don't know about you, it's pretty easy to forget that each one of us started out life as one of these cute, but totally helpless and dependent little beings, right? We forget that life begins as an exercise in receiving everything. And the people who are tasked with all of this giving to us are our families, primarily our parents. And the amount of giving that needs to take place for a baby to grow is astounding if you think about it. So it's not surprising, then, that family relationships are often the most influential and most intimate relationships that we ever have in life. And I believe that God designed life like this because he wants to start us off in this place, the place of simply receiving love and nurture from our families. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It really is a beautiful thing. But the heartbreaking tragedy is that since sin has entered the world, love and nurture is never the only thing that we receive from our families, is it? For our families also bring us grief, too. Abuse, neglect, biting sarcasm, belittlement, abandonment, all of these things also come from fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, the very people that God created to love and nurture us. And for some, the wounds run so deep that family has almost become a four-letter word, and that their life can become consumed with the search for healing from the past and make it difficult to see anything else. And you know what? Because we're born as these little babies who can only receive what our families bring us, there needs to be a time later in our lives when someone wakes us up to the fact that things have now changed. We aren't just receiving anymore. As we grow, we still continue to receive, but more and more, we begin to also contribute to this same family system that's out there, right? We begin to bring things into our families, whether we're aware of it or not. And now Solomon, having finished the introductory prologue of chapters 1 through 9, gets into his big body of individual proverbs. And the very first one he gives us, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, is something that is designed to wake up the 12 to 15-year-old boys he's speaking to, the original audience, that they aren't just receiving anymore, that they are now bringers too. And that there are only two options for what they will bring to their families, joy or grief. Let me read this opening proverb to you again. This is Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, which reads, "The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother." Joy or grief, those are the options, whether we like them or not. And Solomon's opening words to these young men are charged with an implied challenge. They're saying, so what are you going to bring into your family? What are you going to bring? Joy or grief? Now, yes, there is certainly space and time to discover our identity in Christ and to receive his healing and address past wounds from family. But when it comes to wisdom, it's dealing with what we do. I think Solomon is pointing our attention to this, to the fact that, you know, we need healing from the past, but we cannot control what other people do. We can't. But we do have some control over what we can do. And Solomon's desire, I believe, is to awaken the desire in us to be people who want to bring joy, not grief, into our families. When it comes to our relationships with family, God has inspired Solomon to tell us to be people who bring joy, regardless of what our families may have done in the past or what they may do in the future. God wants us to bring joy, not grief. And of course, the question that is left staring us in the face then is how? How do we bring joy and not grief? Well, you've all just heard this proverb, so you already know the answer. But I wonder if many or even any of us would have given this answer if we hadn't heard the proverb first. I mean, when it comes to strategies for bringing joy to family, wisdom is something that usually doesn't show up on our list, I think, right? I mean, we're used to saying, how will I bring joy to my family? Well, I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to make sure they're well provided for. Or we're going to spend lots of quality time together. We're going to go on great vacations together and give each other really great presents that show how much we're loved. We're going to tell really funny jokes and have lots of fun. We're going to cook really delicious food and enjoy it together. Those are the things that really bring joy to families, aren't they? I mean, that's what all the family magazines are about. Wisdom seems kind of odd because wisdom means accepting correction. It means having your faults pointed out and having to repent and change from your ways. And often it means changing in ways that our family may not appreciate at first. Why? Well, because it's not just anyone's correction that we're receiving, right? We're called to accept the Lord's correction first and foremost. And so, for example, you know, imagine I may have been a tradesman who has been taking pay under the table. And then I'm convicted by the Lord that, you know what, I shouldn't be doing this. And I change, but all that extra cash I've been getting by not paying taxes, I've been using to buy better gifts and go on fancier vacations with my family. And my family may not be so thrilled at first when they stop getting those gifts and stop going on those trips, right? It may not have an instant reward, but the promise is that in the end, it is wisdom that brings joy, joy that's going to last. And so this morning, I want to take you on a journey where we're going to look at some of the wisdom that God has revealed to us in the book of Proverbs that speaks directly to family relationships. And we're doing this so that by accepting these words of correction and putting them into practice, that we might become people who bring less grief and more joy into our families. And you know what, more than this, we're going to also become wise in family relationships. When we do this, we glorify God, because if somebody sees it and notices it, we can just say, well, you know what, I would have never chosen to do that on my own. But look at this, this is what the Lord taught me, and look at the fruit that it has borne. So this morning we're going to consider four specific family relationships. The relationship of child to parent, the relationship between siblings, the relationship regarding a marriage partner, and a relationship regarding the parenting of children. Or to put them in the form of questions, how should I treat my parents? How should I treat my siblings? What should I look for in a marriage partner and offer to him or her? And how should I treat my children, should the Lord grant me children? So first, a proverb on how to treat our parents. This is Proverbs chapter 28, verse 24, which reads, "He who robs his father or mother and says, 'It's not wrong,' he is a partner to him who destroys." It's true, right? As I've already mentioned, as babies, we start out dependent on our parents, and we do have a right to our parents' stuff at that age. And also, as adults, we realize that we stand to inherit everything that belongs to our parents. But the danger I believe we're being warned against here is the pitfall of presumption in the period in between. You see, until our parents die, what's theirs is still theirs. It's not ours. We cannot presume that we can do what we want with what they have. Too many family relationships have been shattered by grief simply because an adult child has manipulated their parents into helping them with a down payment or making an investment or paying for this or that when the parent didn't want to. Our parents' money is not our money. And wise children do not take advantage of their relationship with their parents in order to get money from them. They leave their parents free to do with their money what they see best to do with it. And you know what? This brings joy into the family. It really does. Perhaps our parents may decide to give us gifts or help with this or that, but if they do, in this case, it will be a free choice on their part and will be given with joy, and it will strengthen rather than strain the family relationships. You see, there needs to be a time when running to the bank of mom and dad ends, right? And you know what? I think some of the wisdom is the sooner the better. The sooner the better here. Wise children know that in most situations, except for in the case of a crisis, you don't hit your parents up for money because it usually brings grief and tension rather than joy. That, I believe, is the wisdom that's being presented here for our relationship as children to our parents. Now, second, I want to move on to a proverb about our relationships with our siblings, because those all go great, don't they? Most of them do. Shaylin's gave me a big smile because hers does. Proverbs 17, verse 17 says this: "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Now, the contrast here is not suggesting that our brothers and sisters are people we are meant to fight with. Okay? It's not really implying that the adversity is between us and our brother or us and our sister. The contrast is between the level of support and love that we should expect from a sibling and a friend, that it's not the same level. When it says that a brother is born for adversity, it means that he was born to be there to help us when things go wrong. And we know this because there are many laws in the Old Testament about how family are to be responsible to support each other when crisis hits. For example, just think to, not that long ago, to our series on Ruth and the importance of Boaz being a faithful kinsman redeemer to Naomi, right? I mean, the whole plot relied on this. Boaz was born, in a sense, to support Naomi and Ruth in their adversity. This was the call of God on his life, and it may have been actually the most significant call in his life. Therefore, I think the caution here is to expect some support from your family, but not to get carried away with what you expect from them. You see, just because your sibling doesn't want to be your best friend forever doesn't make them a bad brother or sister. Oftentimes, in family relationships, we get ourselves in trouble not because the other person has actually let us down, but because we have had unreasonable expectations of them. And I think this proverb is suggesting that we need to take a step back and look at what we are expecting from family members like siblings. Is it reasonable to expect that they should be there for me when a crisis hits? Yes. Is it reasonable to expect my sibling should also be my close friend? I think the word here is no. That is not reasonable. It is wonderful if that happens to be the case, and we should praise God for it. But don't go trying to force your sibling or manipulate them into being your best buddy. It's not wise. It's going to bring you grief in the end, not joy. A wise person is there for a sibling when crisis hits, but they also give them space to choose whether or not to enter into the deeper layers of friendship. And when we give them that freedom, it brings joy instead of grief into the family relationship. So first, then, it's wise to respect our parents' wealth as their wealth and not our own. And second, it's wise to not expect too much from our siblings and extended family. They should be there for us to help us in a crunch, but don't force things to go beyond that if they're not up for it. Friendship is a bonus, not a requirement for siblings. All right, now we come to the most discussed family issue in the book of Proverbs, marriage. However, interestingly, the majority of what is talked about is not about once to do what you're supposed to do after you're married. The vast majority is about what you should do in seeking a spouse in the first place. And this makes sense. Remember, the original context, this was written to young people, right? To young teenage boys. And the most famous passage on what to look for in a spouse is found at the very end of the book of Proverbs in chapter 31, the part on the wife of noble character. But since I already touched on that in my opening message, I'd like to take a look at a couple different Proverbs this morning. And the first one is Proverbs 12, verse 4, which says, "A wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones." Now, I believe it's important to remember that in Proverbs chapter 1, at the very beginning, we were told who this was written to, right? It was written to young men. But right after that, the author said that all people, young and old, male and female, can also and should also appropriate this and learn from it for themselves. And so this means, for example, women, imagining how a teenage boy would read this and then applying that principle to yourself. In other words, the author is not trying to tell you to try and be like a crown and not like decay. He is telling boys to pay special attention to the character of the woman that they are interested in marrying. The images of crowns and decay are metaphors unpacking the significance and importance of this decision for him. They are not intended to actually personify women and give an image of what a woman is supposed to be. A noble wife and the noble character, that is the image. And it's the same for male and female. A noble wife is a reference to a woman who is strong and virtuous, someone who works hard and treats others with love and respect. And it's the same when it's switched and said that it's a noble man. And the disgraceful wife is the opposite of this. She is lazy and arrogant and treats others poorly, just like a disgraceful man does. Now, when it says a noble wife is the crown, a crown is a symbol of authority outside the family unit. That's what the crown represents in this day and age. It's authority outside of my family. In other words, therefore, saying that the noble wife is her husband's crown is a metaphorical way of saying that the person who enables a husband to have significance and bring good to those beyond their family is his wife, if she is of noble character. Without this woman of noble character, he would have no influence and would be a nothing in the community. Conversely, saying that the disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones is a metaphorical way of saying that her wicked character rots her husband from the inside out, making him weak and incapable of helping others, let alone himself. Therefore, the young men being addressed here are being told to make a woman's character their number one priority when choosing a wife. It's the character of his wife that will make him or break him. And this is the principle that we are all called to apply to our lives, male or female, young or old. So women, then, when you are looking for a spouse, it's his character that needs to be number one on your list. Don't get led astray by his sizable income or his funniness or his good looks. Ask yourself questions like, does he work hard? Does he treat people well? Does he fear the Lord? Yes? Well, then he's a keeper. All right? Does that make sense? And this point is hammered home in many, many Proverbs throughout the book. Now, another major point hammered home about marriage in Proverbs, we find an example of this in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 14, which says, "The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it." Now, again, the author is not trying to say that women who commit adultery are the worst people ever. That's not the point of this. He is telling sexually charged teenage boys that sexual promiscuity is one of the worst choices they can make in life. He knows that they are highly motivated to be sexually promiscuous, and so that they need a highly charged warning in order to stay sexually pure. And that is the message for all of us, too. One of the most important things that we can offer to a spouse is our sexual faithfulness. This is not easy, but it's wise. It brings joy, not grief. And I know the Christian teaching that sex belongs only within a lifelong marriage between one man and one woman is certainly one of the least popular things in Christianity in our culture today, right? I mean, if you haven't encountered that, I don't know where you're living, because it is not popular. But you know what? If you stop and think about it is so wise. I mean, how many families can you think of that have been torn apart by the sexual infidelity of the husband or wife? Lots. And look at the damage. There's so much grief in our families today for really no other reason except for our inability to control ourselves sexually. Yet if by God's grace, and we need his grace and his strength to do this, we are able to control ourselves sexually, it brings so much joy to others. Even if it's a struggle for ourselves, it brings joy to our families. You see, in that, it also sets up a situation where relationships can cease to be about how well someone can perform in bed, which is the emphasis in our culture. And they can finally find security in the faithfulness of their partner, and therefore out of that, encounter a truly selfless love, a love that can give rather than primarily coming to take. Sexual self-control brings joy. It's hard, but it brings joy. So then, our parents' wealth is not ours. And a good sibling doesn't have to be a friend. And the most important thing in seeking a spouse is their character. And the most precious thing that you can offer your spouse and all married people everywhere is your own sexual self-control. This is wisdom for grown children, wisdom with siblings, wisdom for marriage, and now finally, we have wisdom in parenting. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Now remember, this is not a law or a promise. It's a proverb. That means it's something which tends to be true most of the time, but isn't guaranteed to always be true. In fact, treating this proverb as a law or a promise would completely undermine personal moral responsibility. Right? Because then it would be the parent who is ultimately responsible for the child's behavior, not the child. As Bruce Waltke has written, were the parents ultimately responsible for the son's moral choice, there would be no point in addressing the book of Proverbs to youth. In other words, by writing the book of Proverbs to youth, the inspired author is declaring that youth are morally responsible for their own actions. And you know what? This is good news for both parents and kids. Because parents, it means that it's impossible for you to ruin your kids. Let me say that again. It is impossible for you to ruin your kids. You don't have that kind of power. Influence? Absolutely. But power to control them to that extent? No way. And all you grown-up kids out there, no matter how rough your upbringing may have been, there is nothing that your family has done to you that can keep you from making the decision to come to Jesus and experiencing the powerful transformation of new life in him. There's nothing that can stop you. Parents simply do not have the power to shape their kids to that extent. But wisdom still insists that the parents work hard to train their children in the way that they should go, because it does have a high chance of making a positive impact in their lives. Now, the training that's being referred to here is not a reference to career training or anything like that. As Waltke comments, it refers to religious and moral direction, not to professional activity. It means training kids in spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible reading and memorization, as well as training them in discerning between what's right and what's wrong, and helping them to make choices that are right. Children who are taught these things early in life have a much better chance of continuing to do them when they're old. So parents are encouraged to do the work of training up their children. In addition, the call to train children highlights the other wisdom on parenting that is often given in the Proverbs. And this wisdom is that the greatest need that children have, which parents fail to give them, so it's not necessarily the greatest need, but this is the one that parents most often opt out of, is the need for correction. Listen to the proverb we find only a few verses later in chapter 22, verse 15, which reads, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." Kids need correction. When left simply to choose whatever they want for themselves, they do not choose what's best for them. They just don't. By failing to correct our children's behavior, we bring them grief, not joy, in the end. Now, the mention of the rod of discipline brings up the touchy subject of the spanking of children, right? But the issue is that there is no way around this in the book of Proverbs. Using a rod to punish children is mentioned no less than 7 times in the book. So it's impossible to say that from a Christian point of view, spanking is wrong or unwise. But it would be wrong to say that spanking was the point of these proverbs. The point of discipline is to make use of a negative consequence to help a child make a better choice in the future. I like the way Henry Cloud and John Townsend put it in their book called Boundaries with Kids. They describe discipline as the activity of bringing future consequences into the child's present so that they can learn to make a better choice. For example, if I have a child who often interrupts other people and rarely listens to them, this is a cause for concern. Because if this behavior doesn't change in them, they are going to have a very difficult time making friends in the future, and they will suffer great grief as a result. So since they think what they have to say is more important than what others have to say, as a parent, I may choose to give them a form of discipline that requires them to stay silent for a period of time while others get to talk. If they want to talk, they will need to learn to listen first. I am bringing, therefore, some of the isolation that they would experience in the future into their present to help them make a better choice and avoid the much more dire future consequences of interrupting others. In other words, it's not so much a question of whether or not to spank, as it is a question of whether or not the discipline we give our children actually helps them make a better choice. We are being asked to look at the fruit of our efforts to discipline, because sometimes it doesn't work out the way we intend. For example, I remember a story that my dad told me about him growing up, where he and his, these are 5 boys, but the top 3 boys, my dad was the eldest, and then there's Ron and Dennis. And the 3 of them got caught smoking by their dad. And so their dad thought it would be an appropriate consequence to take them out back and get them this big, nasty, fat cigar and say, "Here, inhale this." And so my dad took it and he inhaled and he turned green and threw up and he never smoked again. And then my Uncle Ron came and he took the big cigar and he went, and he turned green and threw up and he never smoked again. And then my Uncle Dennis took it and he went, and he smoked the whole thing, and it took him 20 years to quit. So sometimes discipline doesn't come out the way it is. So it's not so much about the thing that you do, whether it's spanking or some other thing. It's about, is it achieving the intended result? That's what the Proverbs are trying to emphasize. The point of all good discipline is to make doing what's right seem more attractive to the child than doing what's wrong. And if it's not doing that, it's simply not good discipline. We have to use our creativity to make it work out and work with our kids. And that's one of the hard parts. But the hardest part, I believe, is that disciplining your children is just not an enjoyable experience, right? For me, it ranks as the least enjoyable thing that I've ever had to do in my life. And so my challenge, and maybe yours is too, is to be consistent in actually doing it. In fact, I know that both Becky and I would appreciate your prayers for wisdom in being consistently good discipliners of our children, as I'm sure the other parents here would appreciate it as well. We're convinced of its importance, but you know, when you get to that moment, it's just not what you want to do, right? It is such an unpleasant thing in the present that we are often tempted to just let it all slide. And you know what? Isn't that the temptation for all of us with all of these things? When you get in the moment, accepting correction is a hard thing to do. It's hard to live out wisdom when you get in that moment, even when we can see what the wise choice is. But the simple fact of it is this, that our wisdom brings joy in the end, and our foolishness brings grief. Whether it's learning to be wise children who treat their parents' wealth as belonging to their parents, or it's learning to lower our expectations of our siblings and give them some space, or it's learning to never settle for anyone less than a person of noble character when we're looking for someone to marry, and learning the difficult task of sexual self-control, or it's learning to do the hard and often unpleasant work of training up our children in the way they should go, it can be so tempting to just give it up. And while you and I may not notice the impact of doing that right away, without a doubt, our families will. If we are foolish and we refuse the Lord's correction, we will bring them grief. But if we are wise, we will bring them joy. So let's choose wisdom. Let us choose to bring joy. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so aware that our ways are not your ways. And Lord, we oftentimes shudder at the thought of having to do the things sometimes that you ask us to do, because we often don't want to do them. But Lord, we ask that you'd give us the strength and courage in those moments to trust you and to do what is pleasing in your sight and accept your correction. And Lord, we thank you for this, that you didn't leave us to our own devices, but that you have opened our eyes to see ways that we can bring joy to our families. And we pray that you would help us do this. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.